which is the rejuvenation of ties between Syria and the Arab world. Now, please stay tuned with us, because right now after the break, we will be discussing the aftermath of the revenge of the free operation of Gaza against the occupation.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
The battle of revenge of the free has ended, but the war has not ended, and it will not end until the sun of Palestine rises and a round of struggle of the free with tyrants has stopped. The struggle has not stopped and will not stop with the Zionist entity until its scorching sun sets. The Islamic Jihad movement in Palestine, along with the resistance movements, fought a heroic battle, introducing the duty above the possible principle from which its resistance project was launched, based on the bright side of the nation's history, its human heritage, and its revolutionary standard. More details in this following report.
Calm prevailed in the Gaza Strip after a ceasefire agreement entered into force between the Palestinian resistance and the Israeli occupation, mediated by Egypt after 5 days of the Israeli aggression on the Strip, which began on May 8, during which 33 Palestinians were killed and dozens were injured. While the occupation authorities announced the killing of a settler and a foreign worker and the injury of dozens. As the Israeli aggression ended, the nature and size of the response initiated by the Palestinian resistance seems to have constituted an uncalculated surprise to the Israeli political and military levels. This proved the error of the estimates of the occupation security services, which believed that the round of aggression against Gaza would end in some sort of victory, and presented it to the Israeli public opinion to stop the decline in popularity of the occupation and its Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. Throughout the last battle, Israel pinned its hopes on the Egyptian intelligence to succeed in achieving a ceasefire that would remain steadfast, as it seemed, not for the first time, if I may, that it was easier for the Israeli regime to start a military operation in Gaza than to end it. Despite the occupation's clear military superiority, Israel faced difficulty in dictating an exit strategy from the military operation, as it was clear to the Zionist entity that it would not gain much from the continuation of the military aggression. On the contrary, the continuation of the battle entailed a danger to decision makers at the Israeli political level, that the continued firing of rockets on the Israeli home front could lead the public to lose its patience and decline its support for these steps. On the other hand, the Palestinian resistance adopted a new strategy represented in postponing the response and draining the entity for as long as possible and over long hours, amid the continued erosion of the entity's strength, which was clearly evident during the last period. In that context, the head of the Hamas political bureau, Ismail Haniyeh, confirmed in a TV interview last week that the resistance has proven its ability to thwart the arrogance of the occupation, whether by singling out the Al-Quds brigades or putting a wedge between the resistance forces that realized its goals and worked unified and in harmony. For its part, the Quds Brigades, the military wing of the Islamic Jihad, mourned its 11 martyrs who rose in the heroic battle of revenge of the free, noting that the right of its righteous martyrs came to confirm the presence of the equation of duty in action and the revolutionary awareness of its heroes who performed their duty. The joint room of the Palestinian resistance factions also said in a statement that the hand of the resistance was supreme in the equation of force and deterrence, so it rained down hundreds of missiles and artillery shells on the enemy, emphasizing that the resistance entered this battle and emerged from it unified and strong like a solid structure, and wrote a new epic of steadfastness, sacrifice, and heroism.
discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Dr. Jamal Zahran, political science professor at Port Said University and Egypt coordinator of the Global Gathering in Support of the Choice of Resistance. Thank you very much, Dr. Zahran, for being with us. Now, was the leadership of the Islamic Jihad movement and its military wing, Al-Quds Brigade, able to succeed in reducing the effects of the military gap, separating it from the occupation army, after being able to absorb the surprise strike represented in targeting a number of the movement's military leaders?
I believe that the Islamic Jihad movement, which was recently targeted by the Zionist entity, succeeded to a large extent in threatening the Zionist entity and making it feel ashamed, after some of its leadership were assassinated in Gaza, especially the three seniors at the beginning of the Battle of the Revenge of the Free, who were close to discussing several vital issues with Egypt. So the Zionist entity targeted and killed them and killed their families. So three military leaders and 15 of their family members were brutally murdered. Then the assassinations continued until they reached 10 other leaders. The Zionist entity behind these assassinations, which he uses in a form of policy that is renewed from time to time. What Netanyahu and Ben-Gvir wanted from behind this policy to split the back of the jihad movement. But the Islamic Jihad is a movement that was born with leaders and was able to overcome this crisis and direct missiles at the heart of Tel Aviv and other settlements. More than 1,200 missiles were fired at the Zionist entity and were able to confuse the so-called Iron Dome. More than 70% of these missiles were able to reach their targets and achieve their goals and cause panic among the colonial settlers. Consequently, the Islamic Jihad has proven that it is able to overcome any crisis that surrounds it on the part of the Zionist entity. Rather, it has reached the stage of full coordination with all the resistance factions, such as Hamas and others, to send a message to the Zionist entity that sedition between the resistance factions is one that does not work. They have the heart of one man and follow one line of resistance. I personally went and offered condolences upon my arrival to Beirut to the brother leader Ziyad Nakhali, and we consoled him on both this painful and proud occasion.
Well, Dr. Zahran, as you just said, the Islamic Jihad did prove its ability to continue firing rockets all the way to Tel Aviv, showing the limited capabilities of the occupation's air force in this field, in addition to Israel's failure to deal with the rocket launches, if the confrontation also maybe included Hamas movement in Gaza, or if it let alone rolled to the north against Hezbollah in Lebanon. How do you assess the Zionist occupation's position and Netanyahu's government in specific following the Revenge of the Free battle?
The battle lasted for 5 days, from 8 to 13 of May, when the Israeli entity appealed to the Egyptian government to intervene to stop the firing of these missiles. So as long as the occupation government appealed to Egypt, this means that it suffered a severe defeat, which illustrates its inability to confront these missiles. This means that the Iron Dome was not able to hunt the missiles of the resistance. Rather, it proved its failure, despite its development for three generations. But it failed to stop the missiles of the resistance in Gaza. I believe that the Islamic Jihad's coordination was not only with resistance organizations inside Gaza, but also with careful coordination with the West Bank and with Hezbollah in Lebanon, and coordination with Syria on the Golan Front as well. That is, if the battle had lasted more than 5 days, Israel would have been heavily damaged. With an expected doomsday war against the Zionist entity, I believe that the Al-Jihad movement proved its own ability and the ability of its military arm, the Al-Quds Brigade, and also proved its ability to coordinate with others and prevent the sedition that Israel was targeting it with, by focusing on striking the backbone of the Islamic Jihad, and this is what Israel failed to do.
Well, this is where I want to end off with, because this just translates the concept of unity of the battlefields, because Gaza is linked to the West Bank, is linked to the Al-Quds and the Al-Aqsa Mosques. So it's one unified resistance inside of Palestine and historic occupied Palestine as well. But are there any more aggression cards in the hands of the Zionist entity that they can play with, given the fact that it currently feels maybe engulfed by the entire axis of resistance? They feel helpless. Might they do something stupid?
Of course, the actions of the Zionist leaders, Netanyahu in the foreground, and with him those he chose, such as Ben-Gvir, who is characterized by aggression, whom are originally terrorist figures present on Palestinian land through occupation, settlement, and racial discrimination, They all react on the background of irrational behavior, and irrationality falls under aggressive behavior, as they will continue to prove themselves stupid. They are very upset because the resistance's missiles are hitting them inside. Because when we watched the videos that were released during the Revenge of the Free battle, the settlers' panic was very clear, as the trenches were full of colonial settlers. Even some of the media people of the occupying entity, who were puffing their chests high as if they were not afraid or fearful, were forced to enter the shelters. We all saw these videos on social media. Every day, the occupation leaders prove that they are unable to continue with this entity and that the great decisive battle is coming soon. Every day, the occupying entity proves that it is the isolated one, not the resistance movements. On the contrary, the resistance movements have the ability to coordinate so that all squares around the occupation entity have become mobilized against this entity in order to remove it soon, God willing.
Well, Dr. Jamal Zahran, a former member of parliament of Egypt and the political science professor at Port Said University and also Egypt's coordinator of the global gathering in support of the choice of resistance, I want to thank you very much for being our guest tonight to talk about the aftermath of the Revenge of the Free battle that happened in Palestine. Hopefully this battle will be the beginning of the end of the Zionist entity. Ladies and gents, I want to thank you very much. Please stay up, stay tuned. Next week, we will always be giving you new up-to-date information about the region of West Asia on the Middle East stream. I'll see you again. Assalamu alaikum.
Seven barometric pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytani rajim. Bismillahi r-Rahmani r-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear brothers and sisters. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. One of the most important teachings that is specific to all religions but has a deep and profound root within Islam and the Islamic teachings, is spirituality. Now, unfortunately, in the modern world, and the world we live in, the world, spirituality, mysticism, Gnosticism, and all the other isms that we may come across, have a very negative meaning. But in the Islamic terminology, sayru suluk, or spiritual wayfaring, transversing the spiritual path towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is something that every single Muslim must at least make efforts to do. For it is the crux and the reason why we were created. If a person does not do this, if a person does not even attempt to traverse the path towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then, you know, you have missed the point of, or rather we have missed the point of our creation. Obviously, therefore, if this path towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is of utmost importance and we need to traverse it, there must be a guide, a way, a manner by which we should do so. The book that we would like to introduce is a very good book. It is a book that has recently been translated and published that gives us general steps and a general outline by which we can traverse the path towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and attain the reason of our very existence. So inshallah, in our next episode, we will mention this book and introduce it to our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasir Ibrahim. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear brothers and sisters in this episode is titled The Etiquettes of Spiritual Wayfaring and The Journey to God. This book was written by Sayyid Muhammad Jawad Wazirifar and translated by the translator with the pen name Abul Qasim. This book was published in Dearborn, Michigan, in the United States of America, by Hardy Publications, and was published recently in the year 2021, or rather 2022. So it's a very recent translation, a very recent book. But this book contains a guideline, again, very basic guideline for a person who wishes to traverse the path towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This book, which original title in Farsi was called Adab al-Sayr, it begins with, you know, a story regarding the great mystic philosopher and commentator of the Holy Quran, Allama Sayyid Muhammad Hussain Tabatabai, who obviously is more well known for his tafsir and his Quranic commentary known as Al-Mizan, and the heritage and teachings and the spiritual mysteries that he, you know, gave and bequeathed and bequeathed to those wishing to travel the spiritual path, which are obviously no less significant than his book of commentary. But also, this book, in essence, is a letter that was written by one of Allama's students, Ayatollah Ali Pahlavani Tehrani, who was also better known as Ayatollah Saadat Parvar. So this letter that was written to the students of Ayatollah Saadat Parvar, that is Ayatollah Saadat Parvar, wrote letters to his students. Therefore, this particular letter that has been commentated on by one of the students, so therefore Sayyid Muhammad Jawad Wazirifar is one of the students of Ayatollah Saadat Parvar. And he took it upon himself to commentate on this letter that contained 13 different paragraphs and guidelines for a person who wishes to traverse the spiritual journey towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Alhamdulillah, what is beautiful about this book, it also contains annotations by the translator, which are of extreme benefit as well. And also it contains certain things about the author, about the letter, and so on and so forth. So inshallah, in our next segment, we will read a portion of this book for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past, but where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasir Ibrahim. The book that we introduced to our dear listeners was titled The Etiquettes of Spiritual Wayfaring and the Journey to God, a book that is a commentary on one of the letters of Ayatollah Saadat Parvar, Rahmatullah Alayh, which he wrote to his students and was then commentated on by one of his students, namely Sayyid Muhammad Jawad Wazirifar. So part one, the foundations, as we mentioned, this letter contains 13 different guidelines, 13 different points. So this is the first point. So etiquette one, obligations and prohibitions. Perform the obligatory acts, wajibat, and avoid the prohibited ones, muharramat. After that, perform the recommended acts, mustahabbat, to one's capacity, and avoid the disliked acts, makruhat, from among the recommended acts. Give a lot of importance to the night prayer, salatul layl, and to wakefulness before the morning call to prayer, that is the adhan. Also, one should not neglect performing the daily prayers at the beginning of their prescribed times, the recitation of the Holy Quran, and seeking the intercession of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his family alayhi salam. Regarding obligations and prohibitions, performing our obligations, wajibat, requires that we prioritize performing what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants over what we want. This is true even when what we want is a good action. Avoiding what is prohibited, muharramat, means that we abstain from whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to abstain from, even if we really want to perform it. Acting in this manner means overcoming the ego and not seeing oneself as primary. Sometimes we do not fully embody this mindset. For example, we pray, but without full attention. In truth, we are oblivious that praying enables us to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as primary and not ourselves. If this recognition comes, our prayers will improve, inshallah, God willing. The first step for the wafer is to observe obligatory acts and to avoid prohibited acts. Shame on us. Due to our ignorance, we trivialize these two responsibilities. We say, we visited our spiritual teacher and he said nothing of substance, only to perform obligatory acts and avoid the prohibited ones. We have belittled this advice, which is the foundation of the journey towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The foundation of this journey is to perform the obligatory acts and to avoid what is prohibited. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we are able to perform that which He wants from us and to stay away from that which He does not want from us and to act upon the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, which in fact are a means towards reaching Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Quran Quest, a program on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. To all our brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are listening to IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. The program is Quran Quest. We're going through the verses of the Quran one by one, and we arrive at verse 27 of chapter 72 of the Quran. Let's listen to these verses, and we'll be back.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
إلا من ارتضى من رسول فإنه يسلك من بين يديه ومن
except whom he has approved of messengers. And indeed, he sends before each messenger and behind him observers.
لِيَعْلَمَ أَن قَدْ أَبْلَغُوا رِسَالَاتِ أحاط بما لديهم وأحصى كل شيء عددا.
That he may know that they have conveyed the messages of their Lord, and he has encompassed whatever is with them, and has enumerated all things in number.
You just listened to verses 27 and 28 of chapter 72 of the Quran. And to help us learn from these verses, we have our dear and beloved Sheikh Habib. Sheikh Habib, salamun alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
So, Sheikh Habib, we were talking about the knowledge of the unseen. And on verse 27 and 28, it reads... let's actually start from verse 26, saying that God is a knower of the unseen. He does not disclose his unseen to anyone except to an apostle he approves us. Then he dispatches a sentinel before and behind him so that he may ascertain that they have communicated the messages of their Lord. And he comprehends all that is with him and keeps count of all things. This verse seems to be talking about a system that makes sure that the message is conveyed and delivered correctly and it's not mistaken with something else.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. When you look back at the verse in the previous episode, we talked about ilmul ghaib. We said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the only one that knows ilmul ghaib with his essence. He teaches ilmul ghaib to others. Right? And to whom does he teach? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states in chapter 28, in verse 27, أَإِلَّا مَنْ اَرْتَضَى مِنْ رَسُولِ, except for a messenger whom he may be, he selects and discloses. And he discloses to him what he wishes. He sends guards from the angels to go before the messenger and protect him so that no one besides the messenger gains access to this, right? This knowledge has been protected. The jinn can't reach it no more. And to who is it being sent to? It's being sent to the Prophet that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants. Why is the question, does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give this Prophet knowledge? This knowledge given to the Prophet is done in hope that the messenger may know that the messengers before him had conveyed the messages of their Lord and that he had instructed them to convey because of the care of Allah gave to it, right?
Can you explain that?
So it's like I'm sent
a messenger.
As a messenger, I have a mission to do.
Yeah.
Let's say messenger. Let's say that I have to buy something.
Okay.
I have to purchase something. I have to do something.
Mm-hmm.
Right? There's a difference between me going in there, like going to this mission, doing this mission, knowing it's possible, one, knowing it's impossible, two, three, knowing that people have done it before me,
mm-hmm.
people have not done it before me,
mm-hmm.
I am capable of doing it, this is the manner of way, I'm doing it correctly or not.
Mm-hmm.
How do I know this? If the person who sent me on the message gave me knowledge, showed mm-hmm. me a video clip, look, this person did it.
Yeah, someone has really bought milk.
Yeah, for example, right? So the same thing with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, with the messenger. When he has this knowledge,
mm-hmm.
it becomes the message becomes easier. Mm-hmm. Not only that, but the ummah need this knowledge. The ummah need this knowledge. I mean, what kind of hujjah, what kind of proof do you return to when he has no answer to your question? You need an answer to your question, so go ahead and ask him.
Mm-hmm.
He has no answer to your question. Why? Because he has no knowledge. Allah hasn't given him the knowledge. What kind of messenger are you, Habibi? It's not good enough. You need a messenger that every time you ask him, he has the valid answer for you.
Mm-hmm.
Proper answer for you. So that's the importance of the Prophet having that knowledge.
Thanks. Let's go to our break. We'll be right back after this short break. Don't go away.
إن سألتم عن إلهي فهو رحمن رحيم أنزل الشارع حنيفا رحمة للعالمين رحمة للعالمين.
This is Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio. It's a program that attempts to answer your questions pertaining to the Noble Quran. We'd be delighted to have your comments about the program. Just search Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio.
If you ask me who my God is, on whose name I call, if you ask me who my God is, He's the God of us all, Allah the Merciful. If you ask me what my book is that I hold in my hand, if you ask me what my book is, it's the Holy Quran, the Holy Quran.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. Continuing with verse 27, it says that once God gives knowledge of the unseen to the Prophet, then he dispatches a sentinel before and behind him so that he may ascertain that they have communicated the messages of their Lord. Can you first of all explain to me the word sentinel here, or whatever translation you have over there? Can we say it's like some kind of a seal?
That it is to some extent some kind of seal, yeah. Mm-hmm. It is like, because this has been studied in philosophy and religion, and it's been, it has been out there since a long time. Like, how do the revelations happen? The philosophy of revelation, like, how do they happen? Are they like, do they come like people, or does Allah talk to them? How does He talk to them? Mm-hmm. What does He do? How do the angels gain the knowledge? That's a good question as well. Like Gabriel, how does he gain the knowledge that Allah wants this and wants that? Where does he get it from? That's the details, unfortunately, are not that clear for us, right? But there is, to some extent, like how in this verse is, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has angels guarding some place where knowledge comes to. That knowledge is put over there. He knows that it's time, or this action must be done. Gabriel gets that knowledge. He takes it and gives it to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi.
And there's, I guess, a ceremony, like a sign, that lets the Prophet know that this is indeed divine.
Yes.
Why did the Prophet need to know that? I mean, were there other people giving information?
At the end of the day, the devils played a role. This, mm-hmm. The intriguing thing is that it's available in Surah Al-Jinn. Like how we stated, the jinn used to know. They used to sit down and listen to the angels talking. They used to hide and look at like how the things are. Mm-hmm. I'm trying to remember a saying here. Unfortunately, I didn't prepare it. And I think that it's available that the I've read it in Bihar al-Anwar,
mm-hmm.
I'm sure, but I don't know the true the source of it.
Mm-hmm.
That there's this like light, mm-hmm. that Gabriel used to go to, and he would know what to do, mm-hmm. the things that change, what is supposed to be revealed to the Prophet. Now is the time to say this, now is the time to say that, this is the time for this verse or that verse and whatnot. So at the end of the day, the angels, you know, like there are things, like they know this happens, this changes, it means that this is going to happen. So they go.
So do we have, is this still just for the knowledge of the unseen, or was there also a seal for verses that God sent to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Like, it's the issue of satanic verses, I mean. How could the Prophet distinguish between these two?
That's the calmness saying again, coming back to that calmness.
Uh-huh.
Coming back to that calmness. He knew what he was, like, there was no devilish, you know, notions towards it. That's one. Mm-hmm. The calmness that they had, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi had.
Mm-hmm.
And that this ilmul ghaib was also an answer to it. Like that he was seeing in front of his eyes what he was promised.
Uh-huh.
Like, for example, that the ghulibat al-Rum, right? That the Romans would defeat the Persians, and it happened.
Mm-hmm.
That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promised him he would open Mecca.
And he did. All right.
So at the end of the day, there are things that, you know, signs, there are ways and methods that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala assures the Prophet that what he has is true.
Mm-hmm.
That what he has is coming from the angels. It's not coming from the devils. Mm-hmm. This is a very hard topic to speak about. I'm, in all honesty, one of the topics I told you between the break that I have, you know, like I feel like the details are not put forward,
mm-hmm.
good enough, and it needs more research. And at the end of the day, we need the Imam alayhim as-salam to explain it for us.
All right, thank you very much. We're going to take a short break now, and we'll be back after the break for the last part of this discussion. Don't go away.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. Well, with that, we come to the end of chapter 72, Sheikh Habib. I very much loved it. There was a lot that I learned. We began with the story of the jinn and how they heard the Quran, and because of the experience that they had, they immediately understood that this was divine message. How they explained that they don't have so many superpowers as some human beings think, and how that they were misguided into thinking that God may have sons or the things or things like that. We also talked about God explaining to us how following Him will lead to blessings. Gave us a great advice that when we hear a narration that some kind of deed will lead to more angels in our house, it means a better life, more barakah, more blessings, calmness, proximity to God subhanahu wa ta'ala. We talked about the unseen and how the Prophet and the Imam have as much access to the unseen as God subhanahu wa ta'ala permits them, and how it's not coming from within, but it's something that God subhanahu wa ta'ala has taught them. And I think that looking at this chapter altogether, it's a chapter insisting on God subhanahu wa ta'ala. Remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As the last part of this chapter before we say farewell, I wanted you to take a comment from you about this chapter, what we can take away with us, and what more can we know?
The most important, the first time I read this chapter, like looking to interpretate it, looking to understand it more clearly, the first thing that really popped up to my mind is that us human beings sometimes forget the fact that we are servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this comes with the, you know, with the, this really just popped up to my mind when I was like surprised, like to some extent when shedding light on the fact that the jinn also have to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So there's another creation other than us human beings. We think that we're all that. We reach to a point where we think we are gods. There's that the universe revolves around us. Nadariyat mahwar al-kawn. It's wrong, Habibi. We are not like that. Mm-hmm. The universe is not revolving around us. We are mere servants. We are useless we to some extent are useless. We must be humble to the Creator, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and to do our duty in our life.
And remember that anything, including the Prophet, that we use, we're using them to reach God subhanahu
exactly,
wa ta'ala.
Exactly, exactly.
I think that was one of the important messages
You gave us. Like how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, like as we stated, the reason revelation, why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told the Prophet about the jinn, it was either to like, you know, soothe him, or to like criticize the Qurayshi, or both at the same time. There's no problem at it. And that, look, we have other creations other than you. They believed in the Prophet. Mm-hmm. Why haven't you believed in them? Mm-hmm. They have fallen the right path. Why haven't you? Mm-hmm. And that's a big question. The jinn, that's a big question that we should always ask ourselves.
Thank you very much, Brother Habib. It's wonderful talking to you. If you missed this episode or other episodes about this chapter or any other chapters that we've had a program on, don't worry. You can always download an archive from our website. Simply search IRIB English Radio Quran Quest. Till next episode, remember that we study the Quran to practice it. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Quran Quest, the program that answers your Quranic questions.
Is be true to what you said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witches!
Turn here now.
We will resist.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people.
The Monroe Doctrine is a U.S. policy that paved the way for U.S. imperialism in the Western Hemisphere. 200 years since its inception, and despite claims of the doctrine's expiration, U.S. intervention and imperialism is still running rampant. If it does not interfere in some country in Latin America, it is not because of a change in policy. Rather, it is probably because of its diminishing power. 2 centuries ago, the U.S. president announced the country's resistance against European colonization and effectively made the United States an occupier and colonizing country itself. The Monroe Doctrine. The Monroe Doctrine, a U.S. policy that claimed the right for the U.S. government to intervene in the affairs of Latin America with the pretext of preventing Europeans from colonizing the region, was announced in 1823. The U.S. President James Monroe proclaimed the Monroe Doctrine 200 years ago, declaring that any attempt by European powers to colonize or interfere with the affairs of the Western Hemisphere would be viewed as a threat to U.S. national security. On the surface, the doctrine seemed to be in place to resist European colonization. However, it evolved, or was it, the government's intention in the first place to have a pretext for U.S. domination in the region, allowing it to intervene in the affairs of other nations while claiming to protect U.S. interests?
By the dawn of the 1820s, many Latin American countries had won independence from Spain and Portugal, yet Britain and the United States worried that European powers would yet again try to colonize the Western Hemisphere. While President James Monroe at first favored a joint U.S.-British resolution against future colonization, Secretary of State John Quincy Adams distrusted Britain's own colonial intentions, convincing Monroe to make a unilateral statement of U.S. policy, which he delivered to Congress on December 2, 1823. At the time of Monroe's bold message that the Western Hemisphere was off limits to European interference, the young nation lacked enough military clout at the time, which made Monroe's assertion somewhat pointless until the United States became a dominating world power.
The U.S. has justified its interventionism in the Western Hemisphere as necessary for protecting democracy and human rights. However, U.S. intervention has exacerbated the problems it supposedly seeks to address, and the U.S. has a history of supporting authoritarian regimes in the region. In the name of democracy, human rights, and freedom, the U.S. military and CIA have been involved in coups and the suppression of democratically elected governments in support of dictators loyal to America.
The Monroe Doctrine was originally a document that was implemented to regard U.S. policy in the Western Hemisphere, especially after a lot of the European powers like Spain and England started losing hold on their colonies. So this was stated in former President James Monroe's annual message to Congress almost 200 years ago, exactly on December 2nd, 1823. And it basically just said that the European powers had to respect the Western Hemisphere as being the U.S. sphere of interest. And of course, that encompasses the Americas as well. And it meant that the U.S. had full control over its region. So these, ironically, the main points were to separate the spheres of influence from the Americas and Europe to destroy neo-colonization. So no colonization anymore, and to put out this idea of non-interventionism. That is extremely ironic because that is what the Monroe Doctrine was said to do. And it was basically going to have a clear, distinct break between the New World and Europe and the, you know, the monarchy, autocratical realm of Europe.
Last year, Senator Bernie Sanders said before the Russia-Ukraine war that it is hypocritical for the U.S. to insist that it does not accept the principle of spheres of influence as a nation. He added that under the Monroe Doctrine, the U.S. has the right to intervene against any country that might threaten our alleged interests. Sanders said under the doctrine, the U.S. has overthrown and undermined at least a dozen countries throughout Latin and Central America and the Caribbean.
But it is hypocritical for the United States to insist that we, as a nation, do not accept the principle of spheres of influence. For the last 200 years, our country has operated under the Monroe Doctrine, embracing the principle that as the dominant power in the Western Hemisphere, the United States has the right, according to the United States, to intervene against any country that might threaten our alleged interests. That's United States policy. And under this doctrine, the United States has undermined and overthrown at least a dozen countries throughout Latin America, Central America, and the Caribbean.
The U.S. intervention in the Western Hemisphere has not been limited to military action, though. U.S. has also used economic and political pressure to influence the region. For example, U.S. has used its influence in international financial institutions to impose austerity measures on countries such as Argentina and Ecuador. It has also imposed sanctions on countries not in line with U.S. policies like Cuba and Venezuela. So how does the U.S. implement this doctrine?
How that has developed and ways that we could see that playing out today is the Spanish-American War. The U.S. wanted Spain out of the Caribbean, and so they fabricated a war, which is nothing new to the U.S. And after winning the war, the U.S. took over Cuba, Puerto Rico, Guam, Hawaii, the U.S. Virgin Islands, and essentially, under the Good Neighbor Policy and under the Monroe Doctrine, said, hey, we're going to help you create democracy in your countries, which is a lie, because my country, Puerto Rico, is currently a colony of the U.S. The U.S. invaded in 1898 using the Monroe Doctrine to justify its intervention and has been the colonizers of Puerto Rico since 1898. And so the Monroe Doctrine is just an excuse, a policy that legitimizes the U.S. hegemonic holds in the Americas so that other countries don't get involved in the U.S. trying to expand its strength throughout the Americas and eventually throughout the world.
Two centuries after the U.S. president set the Monroe Doctrine as the country's foreign policy with regards to the Western Hemisphere, instead of European colonization, the U.S. is worried about the expansion of influence and the incorporation of growing powers such as Iran, China, and Russia with Latin and Central American countries. Since instead of domination, these countries are cooperating through mutual interests, the imperialist U.S. government is right to feel concerned in losing influence.
The Monroe Doctrine was afraid, was talking about the fear of the United States in intervention from Europe in Latin America and in other U.S., in other Caribbean territories at that point, meaning that Latin America had just freed itself from Spain and the U.S. did not want that to happen. But the way it's posed in Western education is that they did this out of the goodness of, you know, this moral superiority that they didn't want interference. But the reality was actually that they wanted to exert their own dominance over these regions and their own influence. And they were also concerned about Russia's expansion at that time as well from Alaska into the Oregon area. And they didn't want Russia to continue to expand. So how that's being implemented now is absolutely different. like I sort of started to mention, it's being used as a means to actually control these regions rather than prevent non-intervention from other countries. It's to ensure that the United States has control.
Since start of the 21st century, China has been rapidly growing its role in Latin America. Chinese firms have been investing broadly in the region's energy, infrastructure, and space industries, passing the United States as the region's largest trading partner. China has also been expanding its military, diplomatic, and culture presence. Just recently, China and Brazil have decided to trade with their own currencies and ditch the U.S. dollar.
We can definitely say that the U.S. is very much scared. Iran, China, Russia are going to countries like Nicaragua, Venezuela, Cuba, and really growing the economic relationship that has existed in a way that allows for more infrastructure to be built. And a Central and South America with infrastructure is a country creates a reality where these developing countries can now develop in ways that allow them to have a larger say in who they want to do business with. And so we see once again that the U.S. influence in these countries is still a thing, but it's becoming far weaker, and this is scary to the U.S.
Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesperson Wang Wenbin said in late March the U.S. should abandon its outdated Monroe Doctrine and respect the rights of other countries in making independent foreign policy decisions. In recent years, Panama, El Salvador, the Dominican Republic, and Nicaragua have established or resumed diplomatic relations with China. Wang added, any sovereign state has a right to develop diplomatic relations with other countries independently.
China, of course, is the largest economy in the world right now that we're seeing. And the rise of BRICS has really, really threatened the U.S. unilateral hold on the entire world, which was originally, as we recall, right, the Western Hemisphere, but then expanded pretty much into everywhere. And so the rise of the relationships between Russia and China, both with Latin American countries, is seen as a threat. We recently saw Honduras end its relationship with Taiwan and recognize the China One policy with China and recognize that Taiwan is China. That is a significant development. It may not seem so, but that was huge because for the longest time, Honduras had that relationship. And Nicaragua as well always had a relationship with Taiwan, but they know what's going on is this multipolar world that is emerging. And what we're seeing is when China does something, for example, where they say, okay, we'll help you out. We'll help build these roads, these bridges, et cetera. They don't come back with, oh, by the way, you know, you have to do this. You can't talk to this person. You have to do that. Like, they allow these countries to have their own national sovereignty.
U.S. politicians who are worried about their country's hegemony over the region believe that response to Chinese influence in Latin America has been insufficient and poorly coordinated. Some argue U.S. needs to provide more economic aid and investment to the region in order to compete with China's deep pockets. Others argue the U.S. needs to reevaluate its approach to the region, focusing on cooperation and mutual benefit rather than competition with China. So should the U.S. be concerned over the influence of Iran, Russia, and China in Latin America?
John Kerry trying to attack the nations of Russia and China and Iran and saying, that these are scary developments, that they're having larger influence in Latin America, it makes sense. They're having larger influences in Central and South America because Central and South American countries are tired of doing business with the U.S.
Last year, during developments in Ukraine, Russia harshly criticized the U.S. for the Monroe Doctrine, claiming America is trying to turn the entire world into one giant vassal state. Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov said in the United Nations that the U.S. has been trying to turn the entire globe into its backyard while using illegitimate unilateral sanctions against those who disagree.
The notorious Monroe Doctrine is becoming global in scope. Washington is trying to turn the entire world into its own backyard. And the way of doing this is through unlawful unilateral sanctions, which have been for many years used in violation of the Charter and used as a tool of political blackmail.
The U.S. has a long history of coup d'etats in Latin America. For example, in 1976, it supported the military dictatorship of Jorge Rafael Videla that overthrew the democratically elected government, and Secretary of State Henry Kissinger visited the dictatorship several times. In 1971, the U.S. supported the coup in Bolivia, and in 1973, the CIA was involved in the coup against the Chilean president, Salvador Allende, and the installment of the infamous dictator, Augusto Pinochet.
This doctrine has expanded, right? It has been used to justify countless interventions and coups. So, for example, in Dominican Republic, Haiti, the U.S. Marines were sent into Santo Domingo, Dominican Republic, in 1904. They were sent into Nicaragua as far back as 1911. And Haiti in the beginning in 1915. And in between that, there have been countless interventions in Latin America, the Caribbean, as well as Africa, because this is also talking about the global south and in general that encompasses also Asia and Southeast Asia as well. But in 1962, of course, the big one is that this Monroe Doctrine was involved in basically when the Soviet Union was trying to build up the missile launching sites in Cuba, right? And they were saying that they were going to attack the United States. Well, this is known as the Cuban Missile Crisis. And the United States used its support of the OAS, or the Organization of American States, during that time with President John F. Kennedy to throw the naval and air quarantine around the island.
In 2013, U.S. Secretary of State John Kerry declared that the Monroe Doctrine that governed Washington's relations with Latin America was over. He said that all the countries in America should be viewed as equals and share responsibilities. Although that same year he had said earlier that the Western Hemisphere is our backyard, prompting Bolivian President Evo Morales to expel the U.S. aid agency USAID from his country.
In the early days of our republic, the United States made a choice about its relationship with Latin America. President James Monroe, who was also a former Secretary of State, declared that the United States would unilaterally and as a matter of fact act as the protector of the region. The doctrine that bears his name asserted our authority to step in and oppose the influence of European powers in Latin America. And throughout our nation's history, successive presidents have reinforced that doctrine and made a similar choice. Today, however, we have made a different choice. The era of the Monroe Doctrine is over. The relationship, that's worth applauding. That's not a bad thing.
Despite John Kerry's declaration about the end of the Monroe Doctrine, U.S. continues to intervene in the Western Hemisphere. In 2019, the opposition in Venezuela called Nicolas Maduro's inauguration illegitimate, and Juan Guaido declared himself as a rightful president and took the presidential oath at a rally in Caracas. Not surprisingly, the United States almost immediately recognized Guaido as president, intervening again in the internal affairs of a Latin American country. So has the Monroe Doctrine actually ended?
Well, I can tell you for certain, that as someone that lives here in the U.S., that the Monroe Doctrine is not over. It has definitely changed. It has developed into something new, but we very much see the U.S. trying to impose its views. It just now is trying to do it behind the scenes. So it will use individuals from any country that is trying to intervene in to implement policies that benefit the U.S. without the U.S. having to necessarily